Good evening, church. God has blessed us with a beautiful fall day, hasn't he? Crisp, gorgeous, it's wonderful. And to be with those of like precious faith, I feel truly blessed tonight to be part of the family of God. And that's always a blessing. But to be a part of this church family here at Livingston is to be doubly blessed. I'm so glad that I'm here and that you're here and that we can enjoy this song worship and go to God in prayer and lift up his name who is truly worthy. Tonight we're going to be speaking on the subject, when your family worships with God's family. And I want to talk about a value of family worship when we worship together as a family in the local church. Maybe what some might call intergenerational worship. That's what we're going to be talking about. But as I set this up, I really want to start with a picture I found this week that I just absolutely love. I love this picture because, you know, here it is, it's Sunday morning, and all the family's together, and they're in the pew, and you see Mom, and you see Dad, and you see the girls, and everybody looks lovely. And there's Junior in the middle of them. And Junior's so small, his feet don't even touch the floor, and he's just dangling there, and his socks are different colors. Can you tell that? Oh, socks are different colors. I have been there. I have been that guy in the rush and the crush of Sunday morning, and it's all we can do to get ready and get together and get to church and look down and you realize, oh, I put the wrong socks on him. Oh, I did that. Of course, when we were coming from Tennessee, a lot of times I was just glad to make sure everyone had shoes on their feet, you know. We made it. But I love this picture. I love this picture as soon as I saw it because here is the family together, the whole family sitting together in a pew, and boy, they're just ready for worship. And many religious folks today have an idea that the best thing for families in worship is to split them up. And the idea is that there are better ways for families to worship God than together. And that's looked differently in different times and different sorts of churches. Maybe the classic example of that would be what's called children's church. And maybe you have that in some of your background, religious background. It's been going on for years. But the idea is that early in the worship service, you know, all the family did show up at once, but the kids would come down front. And the preacher would have a little child sermon for them. And then somebody might usher them out to another room. And they would have activities and songs and things kind of more appropriate for them. The idea that the meat of the worship service and the homily and the rest of the worship, that was really for the adults. Kids need something for themselves over away from everybody else. Take them to children's church. Probably more commonly now is something known as generational worship. This is the idea that as soon as a family walks onto a church campus somewhere, they check their kids into the program that might be classes and a youth group and worship time all sort of rolled into one. And so the teens go where they need to go and the young people go where they need to go and et cetera. And then when service is all over, I mean, everyone's done for the day. They kind of meet up again, get their kids back and head on out. And so Mom and Dad had a different worship, maybe entirely, than Junior in those situations. And you kind of wonder, well, where do you go from there? I mean, if you've grown up where church and worship was always especially tailored to kind of your interests and your tastes and your age group, but then you grow up, I mean, do you really just kind of age out of that? Well, there's churches that are actually responding to meet that kind of interesting need. And so in the last decade or so, something that's becoming more and more popular is something called multi-venue worship. And multi-venue worship, I've got a couple of screen captures here from a website out in California that does this, a website for a church out in California does this, North Coast Church. And so what they have is several different rooms and places around their facility, and you go to the worship at the time and the style that you would really like. And so, you know, the main room at 9 a.m. on Sunday is North Coast Live, the original venue with a full worship band and live teaching in the main auditorium. But maybe you'd rather go to the video cafe, and in the video cafe, there's contemporary gospel worship and Starbucks coffee served and pastries, and you'll get to see the message, but via the big screen. A couple of different choices. Of course, you scale down the website and you realize, well, they got all kinds of choices for what kind of worship would suit you best. They've got a country gospel room you could go to, featuring gospel bluegrass worship, Starbucks and cookies, the message via big screen. They've got a frontline room you can go to. The full service venue caters to our military personnel and features a coffee house feel with acoustic worship. There's the traditions. That's the mix of the classic hymns in that room, the old favorites, the contemporary worship. There will be communion served there once a month in the traditions. Several different venues. And what's the idea? Well, you can go all, the family can all go to the same church, the same campus, but then you go to different rooms, depending on the kind of music you want to hear and what kind of coffee you want to drink. And maybe the people you want to drink it with. Would you rather be with the country music people? Would you rather be with the veterans? And so you have this very personalized, individualized approach to worship. You see, people don't just divvy up over age at this church. It's also their tastes, the people they want to see, the decor of the rooms. And so the idea of family worship is, well, it's done best if we separate the family. Well, look, brethren, we have to answer the same question. What is the best way for the family to worship, for generations to worship within the church? And we believe together. Together's the best way. And that is a true value. That when your family comes into the church to worship here, we want families to stay together. And we want families to worship together. Not to divide up according to age or musical taste or what have you. And what we believe, what we hold to in this church, is a different value than individually tailored worship experience. But honestly, I believe God has different values for worship. And that God has a high value for what we could call intergenerational worship. At least keeping families together so that we might worship together. So that our children learn how to worship as they see their parents together and in the congregation. Tonight we're talking about the value of family worship. Talking about specifically in the context of public worship or the corporate worship of God's people. That is when your family worships with God's family. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. And in our notes, I want to talk about the old law precedent of family worship. The old law, the law of Moses, the Old Testament precedent of family worship. In the Bible we find, and the law of Moses and to the Israelites, that families, fathers especially, but families were given a charge, a responsibility to teach their children about God and to teach their children about the ways of God. In fact, they're to do this all the time in Ephesians 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. There's always a good time to be talking about God. But we need to understand that this certainly includes worshiping God and the way that they were to worship God. Indeed, God directed that families or households worship together in the Old Testament, be in attendance together for aspects of Old Testament worship. There was family participation required. Notice this teaching about sacrifices in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There's going to be one place where God sets up his tabernacle, where sacrifices and worship would be performed. Verse 6. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. What's he saying there? That you and your family will travel together to the place of worship. You will offer your sacrifices, and then you will eat some of that which is offered. You'll eat some of that good food together as worship as a family. Eating the sacrifices, a religious feast that would occur at the tabernacle, later the temple, was about family participation. Again, in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. These animals are special because they're going to be sacrifice animals. This is worship. Your whole family is going to be involved in the worship. You're going to participate together in the sacrifice. And part of that meant even eating some of these things together. We see examples of this throughout the Old Testament. The example of the Passover, right? You remember this in Exodus chapter 12 when it was instituted that a lamb needed to be sacrificed. They're going to paint the blood on the doorpost so that the destroyer would pass over and not kill the firstborn in their house. And yet it wasn't just that they killed the lamb. They were also supposed to prepare it and eat it. And there would be this Feast of Unleavened Days, this perpetual worship ritual forevermore, this eating of the Passover lamb in the Jewish system. We see in the Old Testament example of Elkanah and his family when they come to worship in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Elkanah has, the scriptures say, a couple of wives at that point. He's got one wife that bears him children. He's got another wife, Hannah, who had not. But he loved Hannah so much. And the scripture indicates that after they did their sacrifice and they had their meal as part of this worship, he would give double portions to Hannah. He would try to give her more of the sacrifice in order to show his affection and love and enhance the family worship. Of course, her heart was bitter because of a lack of children. But we're just illustrating how the whole family traveled, the whole family sacrificed, the whole family partook in the sacrifice. It was family worship. Jesus. With his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, that every year they traveled to Jerusalem to observe the feast. They traveled to worship. They did the sacrifice. They partook together. It was family worship. Well, of course, Jesus is our example. But what we're seeing is that families participated and worshiped together under the old law. It was what God prescribed. And that principle of family worship, even in a public worship, like Old Testament worship, like going to the temple. But that principle is alive and well in the New Testament church. Let's talk about the New Testament church. The New Testament pattern of families worshiping in congregations. We talk about an Old Testament precedent. Let's go to a New Testament pattern. And what we find in the New Testament is that things have changed in that the church is God's family. The church is God's people. It's not limited to a physical nation, Israel, but people from every tribe and nation, tongue, under heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is where the Lord calls his church his household or his family. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What is the house or household or family of God? It is the church of God. And these churches assembled together weekly. They assembled on the first day of the week, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. For a time of fellowship, for a time of worship. They shared together in praising God. They shared together in communion. Psalms, singing, preaching, teaching. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I just want you to see that there's a visible family of God on earth. When the local church assembles, here we have these manifestations of God's family all over. Well, families have the responsibility to teach their children about God, about the ways of God, and about the worship of God. It didn't stop with Old Testament Israel. We read Deuteronomy 6 a moment ago, but look at the echo in Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we see fathers particularly. This would extend to parents, but fathers, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." I say it extends to parents because you look at an example like Timothy, whose father apparently didn't have much use for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the faith was in his mother and it was in his grandmother, and they are commended for their teaching and work with him, and the apostle was confident that their faith was alive and well in Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, what are you saying? Fathers taught people about God and worshiping God. Mothers would teach their children about God and worshiping God. And then it's so interesting to see in New Testament churches where particular families, particular households are named. If you're going along in the notes, notice some households, some families mentioned in local churches. For instance, that Corinth church, you've got Chloe's household name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, you find out that it was some members of Chloe's people or Chloe's household who had taken a report to the Apostle Paul about many of the troubling things going on at the church at Corinth. It seems to occasion the writing of this epistle. But then the Apostle Paul, in his recollections of a few people that he baptized, mentions another family, Stephanus' family, Stephanus' household. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." It would be fabulous to baptize so many people you could baptize a whole family and then forget if there was any others beyond that. But that's what he said. Here's a whole household. Baptized all these folks. This name is mentioned later this family name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, Stephanas' household is said to be the first fruits of Achaia. These were some of the first people who responded to the gospel in this province, and their families are named as part of these church in Corinth. The Philippi church, when you go to this church getting started or planted in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul comes preaching into the community of Philippi, and you'll notice that there was Lydia, a seller of purple. She becomes a Christian, but it's not just her by herself, is it? For in Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, we read, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." A little later on in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul, as well as Silas, they run into persecution for preaching the gospel. They are beaten. They are imprisoned. By a miracle of an earthquake, it occasions the chance to preach the gospel to a Philippian jailer, and he responds to the word of God. We learn about his household in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now, I might just say real quick that while these passages highlight entire families becoming Christians and beginning this church at Philippi, I don't believe they authorize infant baptism. That might seem like a strange tangent to go off on, but it doesn't necessarily follow that babies are christened just because it says families are baptized, families are becoming Christians. You'll notice in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34 that everyone who was in this family rejoiced because of their decision, and they had believed because of their decision. And I think that believing would preclude infants. But what we are talking about are households. And a first century household would be parents, children, perhaps grandparents, perhaps extended family. It would include servants, even slaves as well. That would compose a household. And what we are seeing is that families are together in local churches, and these churches assemble together to worship God on the first day of the week. I want to point out something else, and this goes along with our scripture reading a little while ago, and Brother Kendall did such a fine job with that. But if you turn with me to the book of Colossians, and we think about this Colossae church, notice with me from Colossians 4 and verse number 16. Colossians 4 and verse number 16. That there was a time set aside when these churches gathered that these epistles, these inspired letters from apostles, would be read aloud. In fact, one of the reasons there are so many copies of New Testament documents is because when a church received an epistle, it was a big deal. Not only was there public reading of this, but they would take it upon themselves to make copies of this and then pass it along. To who? Well, Colossians 4 verse 16 gives some insight. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." There's a letter here, it's scripture. You read it in the church when you come together. Make sure they read it in their congregation. And there's one coming via Laodicea as well. Read it in the church. Where is it to be read? In the assembly. When? When the church is assembled together, it should be read. And then think about who is it that's addressed in this letter. Well, as we had our scripture reading a moment ago, wives, Colossians 3 verse 18. Husbands, Colossians 3 verse 19. Children, Colossians 3 verse 20. Fathers, Colossians 3 verse 21. Families were together in the assembly to hear the scriptures read and even specific instructions given them by the Holy Spirit. They are one body in this church. That's what verse 15 says. Husbands, wives, fathers, children, slaves, free. They're one body. They are united in one body. They are singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're abiding by the authority of Christ as this body of Christ. And then there are these instructions. I want you to see that first century worship was about unity, a congregational and a communal experience, a family experience. It was not a highly individualized, personalized experience. And what were they doing as they came together as families, and indeed as a family of God in their assemblies? Well, we read in Colossians 4, verse 16, there is this public reading of Scripture. And there are prayers to God in the church. They are singing praises, that there be teaching and admonition going on. There's preaching and teaching from the Scriptures. There is the Lord's Supper observed on the first day of the week. There is a collection taken on the first day of the week, as the Lord had prospered. And I want you to appreciate that all of that was done, and all were invited to participate, whether young or old, rich or poor, slave or free, believer, even unbeliever, might be in an assembly where these things are going on. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25 says even non-Christians would be in assemblies where these things were going on. I say all that to say this. This is where our value comes from. A value that says we ought to worship together. That families ought to worship together and stay together in worship along with the rest of the congregation. Because truly, that's the way God's people have done throughout the ages. And so when we think about an Old Testament precedent, when we look at a New Testament pattern of families in congregations and what those congregations did when they came together, that really just leaves us to speak and think for a moment or two practically about you and me today. And when your family worships with God's family. I want to say five things to you, and this lesson is yours. Number one, practically speaking, don't be anxious about your family and worship. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Christians are taught what? To be anxious for nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make a request be known unto God. But I tell you what, people get into an assembly for about 15 minutes, and they realize this place doesn't have children's church. And they get anxious. Or they're trying to find out what this church is like on Facebook or invitation. Well, what kind of youth programs have you got to a kid? What's going on for my teenagers while I'm at worship? Well, we don't do that whole generational division here. And people get anxious. We don't need to be anxious about our family in the corporate worship of God. We don't need to be very anxious. Number one, look, brethren understand and brethren will help. I know that sometimes people get anxious, parents get anxious about bringing their children, especially small children, to church and keeping them throughout the worship. They start saying, what if? What if they get hungry? What if they get sleepy? What if they get fussy? What if they cry? What if they need a diaper change? What if they're acting out? What if they throw a fit? And then there's all kinds of nervousness about what will happen next. Oh, my kid's acting out, and I'm going to be disturbing everyone, and nobody's going to be here anything. People are going to start staring at me. I'll be so embarrassed. The preacher's going to hate me. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. So I'll tell you, all the parents have been there. And brethren can help when people are having their kids and trying to train up their kids about how to be in the church and how to worship God in the assembly. God bless the older saints who volunteer for grandparent duty and invite some small children to come sit with them so a mom or a set of parents can really focus on the baby that's needing some extra attention. And God bless the saints who offer to hold a baby or to hang on to another child if there's a rough patch going on. I tell you, brethren can help. Brethren can help. You see, this value of families worshiping together, that's reflected in the design of the church building here at Livingston. Maybe we don't always promote it like we should or let people know about it, but this facility has, back over that hallway, as you exit through the rear doors, and if you hang a left, there's a nursery room for mothers that need to tend to their very small child. There's also a room, and I've never seen a church building with this before, but I've been told it's the training room. And when you go back into that room, there's pews just like there is out here. And there's a glass window and there's a speaker so you hear everything that's going on. But maybe out here we don't hear everything going on in there. And so you can teach the child and work with the child about how they need to behave and stand when they're asked to stand and sing and such as this. Preachers understand. We understand about kids getting fussy. fact, there was a retired preacher, the last congregation I worked with in Tennessee, old brother Joe, and he's a good fella, a real good fella. But he just laughed at me one Sunday, slapped me on the back. You can always tell when a young preacher's become a father. I said, "How's that, brother Joe? His sermons get a whole lot shorter." I guess the other part of that is you can always know when that preacher's kids have grown up, you know. Start getting longer again. Start forgetting about some of that stuff. We do understand. I'm not going to hate you. Everyone's not going to hate you. Nobody's going to hate you. If children act out, well, look, there's no doubt that there's some parenting going on. Children are smart. They get an idea that it's just a little too quiet, a little too still in this room, and so they act until they get to get out of this room and go to another room. I think they're getting in their way. And parents are pretty smart, too. And parents figure out, I can persuade and demonstrate to my child, it is not more fun in that room out there than it is in here. And they kind of learn, I'd rather be in here. I'd rather be with God's people in here. That's just raising children. Don't be anxious. God wants you to teach your children all about God. And part of that is about worshiping with Him and with His people. I want to tell you a second thing. Let me give you five. Here's number two. Remember, your family is here for God. That's why you're here. And that's why you've brought those little ones with you, or whatever age they are. They're here for God. And if they are small, I always am glad to remember how Jesus loves little children. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, the scripture says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." It's important that we all see little children and remember, as Christ would have us remember, such is the kingdom of God. And we are not here for ourselves. We come to worship and serve God. We come to minister and to serve each other and minister and glorify His name. That's what we're about. And that's what Christians ought to be about. And so worship isn't really a time that I need to get a break from my family. It's a special time for my family. That we grow closer to one another and closer to God as we worship God together in unity. As we bring our family to worship in the midst of His family. You're here for God. Number three, don't be discouraged if there's a rough time with small children. Don't be discouraged. Every parent has had that exasperated moment when they say, "I don't even know why I came here today. What was the point? All I did was fuss with Junior. I didn't hear anything. I didn't learn anything. I doubt anybody sitting around me did either." So frustrated. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that it is all part of spiritual service. It is all part of a spiritual work in parenting. You say, "All I did was focus on keeping a kid quiet." Well, people have to learn to be quiet, or they'll never learn anything else. So, all I did was make a kid sit still. I think all we were doing was wrestling. Well, people have to learn to sit still so they can learn anything else. There are some amazing byproducts of worshiping together as a family. You don't realize, and I'm not saying that this is why God is telling you or showing us that families worship together and that we ought to worship together. This is a true, valid value. But here's a byproduct. Children who've been instructed about worship behavior tend to shine in other social settings. Like at funerals. It's been amazing how many people come by and they tell you, "Oh, you do such a fine job with your children. Your children are so well behaved." Why? I don't even get it. What do you mean? Well, just because they actually sat still and were quiet. for a funeral. And those other families with the kids and that, you know, they've never had any of that experience and that kind of training. They're all over the place. Or even you get that compliment at the DMV. Because you were standing in line for a long time to do what you got to do. And your children sat politely, quietly in a row. And people actually noticed that. Oddest thing. But I get back to, well, I mean, they did have to learn pretty young that there's a time to talk and move around and there's a time to sit. And that's good. I want to encourage you, saints. You are not dishonoring God or disappointing Christians by working with your children on how to worship God. You're not. You are being a parent. And that is a blessing and a responsibility that God has given you. We read Deuteronomy 6. We read Ephesians 6. So the rest of us just need to help you do that. And that's what we're about. And all the parents in the room that sometimes get a little impatient with some small children just need to remember how it was when you had small children. And preachers too. I heard a story one time. It was reported as a true story about a preacher who's passed away, Brother Robert Jackson. And a sister came up to him at the end of one of his gospel meetings, and she was so apologetic to him about the way her kid had just fussed and cried. And she said, "I know when Brother so-and-so is usually preaching here, he gets so upset because I just can't seem to get him to be quiet. He gets so fussy. And I didn't mean to be a disturbance. And one time he even called me out and said, 'Do something about the baby. And I'm so sorry.'" And Brother Jackson said, "If a preacher did that, you probably just ought to take the baby up there and hand it to him." Well, amen, because that preacher's evidently forgotten what it was like to have small children. Don't be discouraged. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And to the Christian parents, you have a work in the Lord about teaching your children how to worship the Lord. Number four, modeling worship is a part of parenting. Family worship is a way that we're doing some of what God is telling us to do for our kids. Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, we've already read it. But in this model, how important is it that we bring them to worship when the church assembles? And how important is it that we show them how to worship? Because we are bowing our head and we are praying. And we are singing out. And we are paying attention in the sermon. And these things are important. They are watching us. And so, and by our worship, we set this model. We show them how to worship. It's part of raising them the way they should go. And that's something that we just can't proxy as parents. But it'll make a huge difference when they get older. I think about two of the most important lessons maybe I ever learned about corporate worship. I absolutely learned from my parents. The first was about singing. And I was blessed to be in a Christian home. And so, you know, as long as I can remember, Sundays was the Lord's day. And we were with God's people. And we're worshiping the local church. But I remember, you know, that I just love to hear my mother sing. And maybe some of you have a soft spot in your heart for when your mother sings. I did love to hear her sing. I didn't care so much about singing. I told you what a little stinker I was. I was the kid that counted all the holes in the ceiling and did a stopwatch to time the preacher. Remember, I'm that kid. So when it was time to sing, I wasn't all that excited about singing. My mother decided to work on that with me. And she looked at me one Sunday and she said, "You're not going to sing." "I don't want to sing." "Well, would it be okay if I didn't sing?" Well, no, mother, no. "Well, why is that?" "Well, you've just got to sing. You've got a beautiful voice. I'd love to hear you sing." "But I'm singing for God. If it's not okay for me, it's not okay for you." Tell you what, if you're not going to sing, I'm not going to sing either. Well, with her psychology, I don't know. I always tried my best to sing after that, because I sure wanted my mother to sing. Tell you the one I learned about prayer. Again, I was the stinker. I could count all of the holes in the ceiling. But I'll never forget one Sunday, you know, everybody bows their head to pray on a Sunday morning. Well, not me. You know, I wanted to kind of look around, see what was going on. And I couldn't help but look up at the fellow leading the prayer. And he got up there and everybody bows their heads. And he's got, you know, a hand on each side of this lectern. But he's bearing down. And then he just looked out just like that. So when the prayer was over, I said, Dad. What is it, son? Mr. So-and-so. Yeah? He didn't bow his head when he prayed. Yeah. He just looked up there and he just prayed. He didn't close his eyes. Honestly, I wasn't sure if it counted, right? But my dad looks down at me and he goes, "Now, how would you know that, son? Unless you didn't bow your head and you didn't close your eyes." Busted. And it was always encouraged from a very young age that I participate in all of it. And if we're singing, then you need to sing. And if we're praying, you bow your head and close your eyes. And it was modeled for me in their heartfelt worship. And I learned what it was about worshiping in a local church. I want to say this thing. And so don't underestimate the power of your model parent. Finally, this. God is pleased by spiritual, true worship. Remember, that's what the Lord is looking for. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I just let that sit in your heart for a moment and consider. Maybe we think that God is pleased if we have some amazing cathartic experience where there is weeping and there is crying and we are making commitments and we leave the church building and we are just drained. And that's how I know I've pleased God. But God actually tells us when He's pleased. He's pleased by that humble God lover, the worshiper who is genuine and sincere in spirit, and the one that would approach Him in truth. And the way He is revealed and shown in His word, this is the worship that pleases me. And those that would teach their families to do so as well. When your family worships with God's family. Maybe tonight as we looked at God's word, we've been impressed upon, or it's been impressed upon us, an Old Testament precedent. God has always wanted His people, His families to worship Him. We see this going on in New Testament churches. And we can think practically how we can encourage one another in order to do this today. If you want to put your notes away, we're going to have a little more song worship. Brother Tommy's going to come and lead us in one more song. Give you just a moment to do that. Sometimes I let my imagination wander and I try to picture what would it have been like being in one of those first century assemblies, being in a church like at Colossae. And when scripture is being read, hearing such specific words to wives and to husbands and then to the children and the fathers. And realizing that whoever I am in this room, God is speaking to me through His word. It doesn't have to be some time traveling 2,000 years ago. It's just an appreciation and an attitude to the Bible, to the word of God, that truly He is speaking to us, encouraging us to live consistent with His word, to offer worship that pleases Him, to be disciples. Encourage one another and lead our families to do the same. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. There's a person who's ready to become a disciple of Jesus Christ by confessing faith that he is the Son of God and being baptized for remission of your sins. We'd love to help you do that now. If we can minister to that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?